Well, good morning. We're returning to our study of Mormonism. We were looking at this a few weeks ago, and then I was gone for a Sunday, and then we had communion last Sunday. So we're going to return to our study, and we'll take maybe another Sunday morning after this to try to wrap things up. But if you'll turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. And let's read the command of the Apostle John here, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All right, we'll end our reading there at verse 6. And let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the return of thy day. We are grateful that on the first day of the week we can gather with thy people. The day that Christ arose from the dead, we ask, O God, that you would help us to celebrate that resurrection today, and that we would know the presence and the power of the living Christ here in our midst. Lord, we confess that apart from ourselves, we can do nothing. We view ourselves as weak and impotent. And yet, Lord, thou hast said in thy word that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Lord, we are thankful that we do not go to battle in this world merely with our own strength and our own ability, but that the Holy Spirit himself dwells within, empowering, teaching, admonishing, encouraging, leading us. And Lord, this morning we would ask for the movement of thy Spirit here in the midst of thy people. Lord, we claim the blood of Christ over our gathering. We know our own imperfections and sins. And Lord, if thou wouldst deal with us today on the basis of one of our sins, we know that we would be cast off forever. Lord, we come to thee then this morning through the blood atonement of Christ and through his continual intercession, and ask that based upon his work, thou wouldst come and bless us even as we study thy word together. Remember our children as they would also labor in thy word this morning. Be with each teacher, anoint them afresh with power. And we pray that our little ones would soon come to faith in Christ, that, Lord, they would know what it is to trust thee and to love thee for themselves, and that they would know what it is to worship thee from a heart that's free from guilt and sin. Lord, give them such grace even today. Help us now in our study, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this passage of Scripture this morning to draw your attention to the command in verse 1. Here, the Apostle John says, Beloved, believe not every spirit. And instead of believing every spirit, we are to try the spirits. We are to test the spirits. Now, that's a bold statement. And yet, we are to not let anything go by us, go into our ears and into our hearts, that has not met the test of God's word. And so, if we have those saying today, I have a message from God, then we have every right, yea, we are commanded to test them. Now, if John could say that in his day, because he said many false prophets have gone out into the world, certainly 2,000 years later, we can say as well that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world, even in the United States of America. In the United States of America, we have become almost the home, as it were, the birthplace of many, many cults. Now, there's reason for that, and I'm not going to go into church history with you, but there was a turning back on truth. And as a response to that turning back on truth that took place in the 1800s, God allowed the vacuum to be filled with many cult teachers. And we have, in our day then, coming on the scene now in the 21st century, we have to do battle with many who say they have a word from God, and they are really far from God. One of these cult teachers was Joseph Smith. Now, we were studying his life in brief in order that we might understand that he was an ungodly man. Now, this is very important to us because we recognize that when God gave revelation, both in the Old Testament and in the New, what kind of a man did he choose to give revelation by? It was a holy man who was moved by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, was Joseph Smith a holy man? And we noted that he was not. He was a wicked man, an adulterer, a man who took 40-some wives to himself. It's hard to even know how many. There is some debate whether it was 48 or 46. His first wife never really accepted the idea of polygamy. And when she saw her husband, Joseph Smith, hugging another woman in their own house, she took a broom to her. She knocked the lady down the stairs, went after her at the bottom of the stairs with a broom, and drove her out of the house. Joseph Smith couldn't get his own wife to accept the doctrine of polygamy. He had to do it, as it were, without her knowledge. And I say that to say, even in his own household, with his first wife, polygamy was a stench in her nostrils. It was something she couldn't take, nor could the community round about. And so Mormonism had to keep running and running and running and keep trying to hide what their lifestyle was. But that didn't stop Joseph Smith from being immoral. If you do not have the Holy Spirit upon you, then you are fighting the flesh with the flesh. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, one of the marks of the flesh is this immorality. Joseph Smith was a false teacher. He did not have the Holy Spirit upon him, but instead he was animated by his own lust and passions and may have been empowered by another spirit. You'll note that John says we are to try or test the spirits, whether they are of God. In other words, when you come across a man who is speaking and he may have spiritual power, the question is, where does that power come from? He has power to move crowds. Where does that power come from? And when we come to the man Joseph Smith and we look at his lifestyle, we say, well, the lifestyle certainly indicates he's not a man of God. And then we begin to analyze his teachings and we come to that same conclusion. This man is not a man of God. Well, then we try the Spirit on the basis of truth and we find him wanting. And then we reject that which is being taught. He is a false prophet, or to use the language of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he is a false teacher in our day. Now, we went over some of the history. We were concluding this area of the history when we were looking at the character of Joseph Smith. And I gave you a list of some of his wives. Fawn Brody lists 46 of these wives. That is besides Emma Hale, his first wife. And we noted that in that list you had a mother and daughter. It's interesting, the Mormons appeal to the polygamy that was in the Old Testament. Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you couldn't take a mother and her daughter. That was clearly immoral. We said that of the first 10 wives that he took after Emma Hale, there were 7 that were married already. We're not dealing now with polygamy. We're dealing with adultery, where you're taking someone else's wife. And we noted that he came to these men and he said to these men, you're not legitimately married because I didn't do the ceremony and I have the gift coming from Melchizedek, the Melchizedek priesthood. And then he said to those men afterwards that it was God's will for them to give their wives to him. And these men, falling under his spell and his charismatic personality, actually did that very thing. That is, they gave their wives to Joseph Smith. Incest, adultery, not just polygamy. Right? This is what the beginning of Mormonism was. And he wasn't alone in this. When he died, we find Brigham Young carrying on this same type of a lifestyle in Utah when he moved the bulk of the Mormons there. Now, we were looking at the character of Joseph Smith, and then we read something about the testimonies of those who knew him. And these are affidavits that you can find in the book, No Man Knows My History, the life story of Joseph Smith that was written by Fawn Brody. Fawn Brody is from Utah. She grew up in a Mormon village and then researched and wrote on the life of Joseph Smith. If you can get this in a used bookstore, you'll find it to be one of the most authoritative works on Joseph Smith. Very honest, very detailed. She has her documents all there. We also noted that there was the possible origin of the Book of Mormon from a novel that was written by a man by the name of Solomon Spaulding. Now, Solomon Spaulding died shortly after writing this novel, but his brother and sister-in-law and others that he had communicated with all came and wrote affidavits as well, saying that what you have in the Book of Mormon, the history part of it, is really nothing more than the novel that Solomon Spaulding wrote, talking about a people who lived in this country that came to this country before Christ was born, and they were part of the Jewish nation, and they came here, and Moron was one of these men, and his son Moroni is the one who then came and communicated supposedly the plates of the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith. Well, they said that the history of a group of people coming from Israel and coming into this country was nothing more than a novel that Solomon Spaulding wrote. And so I give this as the possible origin of the Book of Mormon. It's very possible that he took much of what Solomon Spaulding wrote and then brought it into what is now known as the Book of Mormon. Now, we don't have Spaulding's work. It was taken to a printer, and then it was lost, or perhaps stolen. And all we have is the testimony, the affidavits of those who knew Spaulding and knew what he wrote, and they said this is what he came up with. Now, I want us this morning to look at some of the teachings of this false prophet. And I say false prophet based just on his life. When we actually look now into his teachings, we are going to find that he indeed was a false prophet. If you go to the website of the Mormons today, the website that's called Mormon.org, you'll have there what are called the 13 Articles of Faith. Now, I gave this to you the last time we met. These 13 articles were drawn up by Joseph Smith. Some of these articles we would not disagree with. Most of them have some error in it. Some of the error is not serious, even though it is error. I mean, you can get to heaven having that error in your thought processes. Some of the error, though, is very serious and would destroy the soul. In the first point of the Articles of Faith, he says, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Right? We could say we believe that statement. Now, they're going to make some variations as to what that means in their thought processes, but the actual statement you and I could agree to. The second statement is, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. Well, you have a man now violating Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 says Adam sinned and you and I fell with Adam. We sinned in Adam. And because of our sin in Adam, we are condemned. Now, we will be punished for our sins, but he acted on our behalf as well. And so he is contradicting here what Romans 5 says. He says, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Well, what does he mean by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel? In other words, if salvation comes to us, if Christ has earned a salvation that will save our soul from hell, how does it become ours? When does it become ours? Well, when we come here then to the fourth point, he says this, we believe that the first principle and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, in that statement, he makes salvation a salvation of works. Now, we believe that you have to repent and believe. We believe that they're two sides of the same coin. I wouldn't say that first you believe and then years later you repent. That's antinomianism. I wouldn't also say that you repent, and then when you come to a position that you feel you've repented enough, and again, maybe years later, you then believe. No, repentance and faith are all bound up in the same action. You're turning from sin. That's repentance. But you're turning unto God and believing on Christ. If you don't believe on Christ in your repentance, you haven't really turned. To turn from sin to Buddha is not repentance in Scripture. It's turning from sin to Jesus Christ. That's repentance and faith. But having said that, he adds to repentance and faith this idea of baptism. And with that, he has the same error that the Church of Christ, the disciples of Christ, came up with. You had the Campbellites, as they're known. Thomas and Alexander Campbell came from Northern Ireland. They were Presbyterians. They settled in this country, and then they left the Presbyterian Church and became Baptist, and then they left the Baptist Church and started their own cult. And one of the major tenets of that cult was, beside the jettison of what we know as Calvinism, one of the major tenets of that cult was that you had to be baptized to be saved. Now, different than Rome that said you baptized an infant and they were saved, the Campbellites said, no, you baptize adults and they are saved. And until you baptize them as an adult, they're not saved. Right? And much of that teaching is still being taught by the disciples of Christ, by those that take the name the Church of Christ. They're teaching that you must be saved. We used to quite frequently in knocking doors in Greenville come across the disciples of Christ, and they would argue and debate with us until they were blue in the face, as it were. You've got to be baptized or you're not saved. Now, when Joseph Smith left New York, he went to Ohio. Sidney Rigdon was a popular Campbellite preacher. He had a large congregation. He joined the Mormons at that time. That is probably where this idea that you have to be baptized to be saved came into Joseph Smith's new religion. You have to be baptized to be saved. Now, turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Is baptism a work of righteousness? It is. Is communion a work of righteousness? It is. Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Then he points to the two works that God does in our heart. The first work is that of regeneration, and the continuing work is that of renewing. The regenerating of the Holy Ghost, which he calls the washing of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit comes and he changes our nature, the washing of regeneration, the change of our hearts. And then that renewing of the Holy Ghost that goes on and on and on in the life. Right? That's how the gospel is applied to us. Not by a work of righteousness, but by the moving of God's Spirit. You know the familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 2. We can multiply these verses by other statements about salvation being solely of grace and not of works. But in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you are saved by baptism, you've got reason to boast. It was a work that you did. But we're not saved by baptism. Now, is baptism important? Yes, it is important. All of God's commands are important. But having said that all of God's commands are important, we're not saying that you're saved by the keeping of those commands. You're saved by the work of Christ being applied to your heart and soul. When is it applied to your heart and soul? The moment you repent and believe, not the moment you're baptized. We see this in the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism was essential to salvation, then Paul is saying, I left most of you unsaved. I preached the gospel to you, but I didn't do that which was necessary in baptizing you. But you see, in Paul's way of thinking, baptism was not necessary to salvation. It was not necessary. And so he said, God anointed me. He sent me out to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Was Paul turning men from darkness to light? Were people being saved by Paul's ministry? Sure they were. But was baptism a means of salvation? Was it something you had to do to be saved? Absolutely not. Was the thief on the cross saved when he repented and he called on Christ there on the cross and he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Well, our Lord turned him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Was he baptized? No. Was he saved? Yes. Right? Now, baptism is the way we confess Christ. The early church certainly did that in the book of the Acts. When they were saved, they confessed Christ, but salvation came the moment they believed. And so, Mormonism makes it very clear that you have to be immersed as an adult, baptized by immersion for the remission of sins. Now, if you go into the temple, one of the temples, there's 130, more than 130 temples in the world. If you go into the temple, you will find that baptism plays a very important part in the temple worship of the Mormons. When I went into the temple in San Diego, it had not yet been consecrated, so they let us heathen in. And one of our new converts, Craig Vosikons, he's one of our preachers now, but he was a new convert then, was being influenced by his grandmother to go to that temple. She was saying, look, if they're letting them in to see the temple, you need to go. Well, he had never heard much about Mormonism, and he couldn't get away from his grandmother keeping putting pressure on. I said, well, come on, let's go. I'll explain it to you. We'll go in, and I'll show you the paganism that's there. And so we went into the temple, and I was pointing this out and pointing that out to him. There was not a big meeting room like this for you to come and worship in. There was a smaller room that they used for weddings, celestial weddings, where you could marry other people, supposedly in a spiritual type of a wedding. The biggest room was a locker room where you would change your clothes for the baptism. And they had a huge baptismal tank. It looked kind of awkward or funny and strange in a way. It was like a big sugar bowl on the back of 12 oxen, three oxen pointing this way, three this way, three this way. And this bowl, as it were, was sitting on the back of these oxen. And you walked out into the top of this bowl and went down in and you were baptized. And then records were being kept for your baptisms for the dead. You were baptized for people who are already dead. And so the temple was ready for ceremony, not for instruction. You went somewhere else for instruction. You went to the temple for ceremonies, such as being married to someone who's already dead, or such as being baptized for those who were dead. Right? Strange place. Very strange. But baptism is one of the big things that they do, and they baptize for the dead, and so they have a great emphasis upon genealogies. And you'll oftentimes get on the computer, or maybe get in the mail, some of these that want you to trace your genealogy through them. And if you look closely, you're going to find it's tied in with Mormonism. Right? They have a great history of genealogies. This all goes back to their idea of being baptized for the dead. You have to be baptized to be saved. They also believe on a laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Ghost coming by that laying on of hands. So point 5 says, we believe a man must be called of God by prophecy and a laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer the ordinances thereof. And then he says, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. Right? This predates the charismatic movement today. And it was just as false in what Joseph Smith taught as it is in the charismatic movement today. Now, there was a gift of tongues. It was foreign language. It wasn't ecstatic speech, as we're being told today. There was a gift given to the early church. It helped vindicate that, indeed, which was being spoken by the apostles as they were given God's revelation. But after that revelation was complete, we find in church history that gift ceasing. Now, when you come then to the next point, he says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. He's talking here about the authorized version. As far as it is translated correctly, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God, right? That's the novel that probably came from Spalding, this history of these people who predated the American Indians and what we know as modern history in the United States or in North America. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Ongoing revelation. Ongoing revelation. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. It's going to be like paradise. And where is the center of that? Well, you're here in the center of it. It's going to be America. Now, they have then in politics a great number of men who are laboring in politics and others laboring outside of politics to try to, as it were, turn the country a certain direction. This is all a part of their prophecy. This is all a part of their belief scheme. All right? It will be built upon the American continent. What? This New Jerusalem, Zion. See if there's anything else worth looking at here in these statements. You have then also their statement about the Book of Mormon and saying that it is the Bible, it is the Holy Scripture. And again, this is coming from their website, and it gives some of the statistics as to what they think this history is all about. That the Book of Mormon contains the history and God's revelation to the people who lived in America between approximately 600 BC and 400 AD. All right. Now, if you've read the Book of Mormon, you know it's nonsense. It's not even good writing. If I can tell you a little story as a diversion, when I first went to Bob Jones, I was coming from a state university that had been saved two and a half years. And each one of the rooms that you would go into would have someone over that room, a prayer captain, they called them in those days, or an assistant prayer captain. They kind of monitored the room, and at night you would have a time of reading scripture and prayer, and they would just oversee the room. Well, my prayer captain was Riley Cowan. And I learned about the Mormons when I was at the state college. I went to a state university for a year, and I had witnessed to someone who was actually a follower of Joseph Smith. He wasn't a follower of Brigham Young's group. He was following the group that came out of Joseph Smith that stayed in Missouri, and I was witnessing to him. So when I came to this new room at Bob Jones, Riley Cowan, the prayer captain, had on his shelf the Book of Mormon. And liking to joke, I said to him, "Riley, are you a Mormon?" Well, didn't know him too well. And he said, "Yeah." And he acted like he took offense. And he said, "What are you criticizing it for? Have you ever read it?" I really hadn't. I talked to this other fellow who was a Mormon, but I'd never read it. So I said, "Oh, I better read it." So I took it down. And I began reading, and I got to the second page and the third. I was about five pages in when I shut the book and started praying for my APC, "Lord, save him." I mean, I'd only been saved 2 years. But reading the Book of Mormon was so bizarre, was so heretical, so weird, that when this guy said he was a Mormon, I started praying, Lord, save him. Now, I found out later he was just joking with me. Again, I was new to Bob Jones. I'd never stepped foot on the campus till I was a student. I thought it was strange that they let Mormons be APCs, but then again, I didn't know the rules there, and found out later that that wasn't the case. But I can honestly say that I came with an open mind to the Book of Mormon, and I tried to read it. And 5 pages in, I was praying for the man who gave me that book to be saved. It's that bizarre, the Book of Mormon. I don't believe anybody with the Holy Spirit within them who have ever studied the Scriptures will ever be tempted to believe what's in the Book of Mormon. But having said that, I have gone through some of their teachings, and I've given that to you this morning. Some of the things that they teach from the Book of Mormon, from the Doctrine and Covenants, from the Pearl of Great Price. Now, the Pearl of Great Price is very small. It is really the history of when Joseph Smith met with Moroni, what he says the history is. I think it's make-believe, not real history, but what he says the history is, when he met with Moroni, and when these two personages came to him, the one addressed the other and said that this was his son in whom he was well pleased, giving the impression that the two personages were God the Father and God the Son. And there was communicated to Joseph Smith, supposedly on this occasion, the Melchizedek priesthood, and John the Baptist actually came and helped confer that upon him. All right? Now, if you believe that, well, I've got some oceanfront property I could sell you in Arizona as well. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. But the Pearl of Great Price contains this Book of Moses, and the Book of Abraham, and the extract of the life of Joseph Smith, these 13 articles that we just looked at, all are in a book called The Pearl of Great Price. The Doctrine and Covenants were 138 more revelations that were given to Joseph Smith, such as baptism for the dead, the celestial marriage, the fact that polygamy was not sin. All of those are found in Doctrine and Covenants, and that too is Scripture. And then, of course, the Book of Mormon, which I already stated, which is the account of the original inhabitants of America to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection, supposedly appeared after his resurrection. Now, there are other writings by prophets, quote unquote, like Brigham Young and James Talmadge, Sidney Rigdon, Parley Pratt, some of these men who also wrote giving you the interpretation of how these things worked out in the life. And these interpretive writings are also very important when you're actually looking to find out what is taught by Mormons. James Talmadge, for instance, was one of these leaders. And the living prophet who would come afterwards would be one of these leaders. He would be the one who is the head of the church. And so there, you had Brigham Young, the one who followed Brigham Young, the one who followed that man, right on down to the present, would be one of these living prophets who would interpret for you what has gone before. Now, you'll note that in the authority, they have their inspired writings. It's the authorized version plus these other books. And we can therefore compare whether these things are inspired by comparing it to the authorized version. Are there contradictions? If there are contradictions in what is written in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants with the Scripture, then we know that these works obviously are not God's revelation, besides the fact that this man who wrote them was truly a wicked man. Now, the church government is very complex. If you have 14 million people in your church, you're going to have some kind of bureaucracy. The statistics I give you here came from the 1980s. You can go to their website and find out more statistics, more modern statistics as to their wards, their stakes, their branches, and their missions. I think I have some of that with me, but I'm not going to take the time to go through it now. The priesthoods, there are two priesthoods. There's the Melchizedek priesthood, the first and most important order in their heresy, their cult. You have a first presidency, then you have a council of 12 apostles, then you have the patriarch of the church, and then you have the high priest of the church, then you have the 70s, and then you have the elders. And when you meet these men or women going out on their missionary tour, the men have a label on them calling themselves an elder. And then there's the second order, which is the Aaronic priesthood. And there you have the presiding bishop, priests similar to do the work of the elder and second in order of the priesthood. Then you have teachers that assist, and then you have deacons that assist the teachers. And this is all worked out according to the general authorities and the list I give you here by Stuart Custer. Now, some of you had asked some of the works that I had showed you before that refute Mormonism. John Amundsen is The Secret History. He's the man who came from one of the Swedish countries to Utah and was under Brigham Young, and he exposes what went on there. Fawn Brody is the one that I've referred to. No man knows my history. John Gerstner, Presbyterian author who died here about 10 years ago. He has a pamphlet out, The Teaching of Mormonism. Anthony Hokema, Dutch Reform writer, wrote on Mormonism. Josh McDowell, Don Stewart, wrote on Understanding the Cults. Walter Martin would be a man who wrote a great deal on Mormonism. He has a thing called a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. He is now dead as well. McMurrin, Sterling McMurrin, has the theological foundations of the Mormon religion. You could still get that. Gerald and Sandra Tanner, The Changing World of Mormonism. Now, she is the great-great-granddaughter of Brigham Young. And years ago, in the 80s, when I put some of this together, she was putting everything, these documents that she had on Mormonism, on microfiche. I'm assuming that by now it's all been put on computer, since everything has left microfiche and gone to computer. But she and her husband were devastating on bringing documents together as to what the real Mormonism was like in the days of Joseph Smith. And then another man, Jan Carl Van Balen, The Chaos of the Cults. He was one of the early writers on the cults. You see that by the date that he wrote, 1953. And some of these authors also have other works on Mormonism, especially Sandra Tanner. Now, what are some of the fallacies in the book? Well, if you look at the book, and I abbreviate these books, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, simply by the initials of the words, Book of Mormon, BM, Pearl of Great Price, PGP, and then Doctrine of Covenants, DC. I have some of the things that are actually found in their writings that are inaccurate, either historically or biblically. For instance, you have in Mormon, the Book of Mormon, Mormon 9:32, it refers to Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. It's really nice. There is no such language. Right? That's what supposedly Joseph Smith translated from when he sat on one side of the curtain and he was reading supposedly the golden plates. And as he was reading the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics with the help of the Urim and Thummim, he then gave this proper interpretation and said that what he was looking at was Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Sad to say, those plates have not been kept, and they're no longer, if they ever were, they are not anywhere found, nor is the language Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. In the Book of Mormon, in 600 B.C., you had a steel sword being mentioned. Then later you had a steel bow being mentioned. This is before steel was invented. You have also the brother of Jared moving a whole mountain by faith. I would say that's an historical inaccuracy, but you have that claim being made. A temple was to be built in Independence, Missouri, according to what was stated. It was later actually built in Utah. And then you have the seed of Joseph Smith was to remain in Nauvoo House forever. And yet the people left Nauvoo House under Brigham Young in 1846 and went to Utah. They refer to the Lamanites as skin turning dark because of the curse of God upon them. This is supposedly the American Indian And they forbid, therefore, interracial marriage because of the Lamanites coming under the curse of God. Then they said that Cain's skin, you know, Cain and Abel, Cain's skin was black. Now, they have come back and tried to rewrite some of that because they're of the charge of racism. But nonetheless, when you would go into these earlier documents before they were edited, you had this teaching on what we would call racism. There's nothing in Scripture that says Cain's skin was black, or that there's a people called the Lamanites who were cursed and their skin turned dark. So that are nonsense. All right? Not taught in Scripture. Now, the Smithsonian Institute did check into the claims of the Book of Mormon about the early history of America that was being claimed in the Book of Mormon, and they denied the reality of such claims. They deny that many of the items mentioned were in America at this time, and that there is no archaeological support for the subject matter in the book. All right? They went through, they took their time, they looked at it, and they found out there's no archaeological support for this that is being claimed by Mormonism. That is, that there were people who came between 600 and 400 A.D. They lived in this country. They had this civilization. They had this teachings, and that was then destroyed by the Lamanites. The Indians destroyed all of this supposed culture and people. Historical inaccuracies. Some of this you can see in Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults. I do have all these quotes. I'm not going to read them to you. It'd just take forever for us to work through the cults. You can find a Book of Mormon, a Doctrine and Covenant. They're not hard to come by. If you write to the Mormons, they will send you a book and probably send a missionary to help you understand it. But they are very easily entreated to give out their literature to you. There are biblical contradictions. In Alma 7:9-10 speaks about Christ, that he'd be born in Jerusalem, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Born in Jerusalem? I put this to a Mormon missionary, and he said, well, Jerusalem was in the Book of Mormon because people didn't know about Bethlehem. I says, well, if your most famous king was born somewhere, wouldn't you know where that was? Oh, yeah, we would know where it was. I said, the most famous king in Israel was David. David was born in Bethlehem. Everybody knew where Bethlehem was. All right? But that was the attempt being made to try to twist what was being said here about Jerusalem. When it comes to another chapter here, Helaman 14, it says darkness would cover the earth for 3 days after the death of Christ. Now, when he was on the cross, darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, but not for 3 days. In Alma 46, it has believers being called Christian in 73 B.C. And yet the New Testament is very clear that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch after the resurrection of Christ and after a period of years. You see this in Acts 11, verse 26. In the third Nephi, you have a reference to a quote by Moses. They're actually the words of Peter. Now, why is that important? Again, this is something that is supposedly said by Moses, but it was said by Peter several thousand years later. In Nephi 2, 5 to 8, it refers to the river Laman emptying into the Red Sea at 600 B.C. There is no such river on the west side of the Red Sea that empties in, as they would say when you study Scripture. There's no indication or mention of it. There are verses, though, that condemn additions to the Scripture. And if you have these additions, that Christ was born in Jerusalem, that the earth was covered with darkness for 3 days, that Christians were called Christians before Christ even was on the earth, well, this falls under the condemnation, as I said, of these passages that deal with the addition to Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, 6, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Isaiah 8, 20, Revelation 22, 18. There are also instances of plagiarism. First Nephi takes place, according to the Book of Mormon, 600 years B.C., right? 600 years before Christ. And yet it quotes from the New Testament. And I give you the places that are being quoted from in Nephi. by supposedly the author 600 years before it was actually written and stated by Christ. John 11:50, 1 John 1:27-28, Romans 5:5, Luke 3:22, and Revelation 17:1-15 are all quoted in Nephi, supposedly 600 years before Christ came. One author said there are over 298 occurrences of this kind of plagiarism, where the Book of Mormon is quoting from the New Testament, and yet the Book of Mormon claims to have been written 600 years before the New Testament. Right? Well, we've got to stop here. We'll try to go through some more of these statements and some of the more egregious teachings, such as polygamy and doctrinal teachings, that are found in the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, as well as some of the interpretative writings. We will look at that, Lord willing, next week and try to bring this to a conclusion. But let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer, and then we'll prepare our hearts for the next service. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have delivered us from such foolishness. We confess that it is found throughout our nation, not just in the Mormons, but in other cults. There are many, many voices out there that would take us away from the truth of thy word. We're thankful, Lord, that we have an oasis here, a people of like precious faith, a people who love one another, who love thee, and who love thy word, and who are willing to follow thy word. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace today to know strength and power, to raise a lighthouse here in this part of your vineyard, whereby those who are ensnared in such evil teaching, that they would indeed come out, that, Lord, you would bring them out, that you would deliver the multitudes, many of them who have known nothing else but Mormonism, Lord, that you would deliver the multitudes from this darkness and bring them into the light. Lord, give us grace to be that lighthouse set on a hill. Give us grace to be those who are speaking the truth in love, and may we see many come unto thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.